Good evening, everyone. I want to give my thanks to my forbearing wife. I managed to get up here. I had to write a check out tonight. I got the check out and realized I'd laid it right with everything, but I'd left my notes for the class tonight back at home. So we had to rush home, and we got here just in the nick of time. So she, I don't know if she closed her eyes while I was driving or whatever, but we made it that far. We made it safely. Actually, you can, if the lights work for you, which they did on the way from the house here, the lights work for you, it takes us about 12 minutes. And I had a half an hour, so 24 minutes, 25 minutes, and it came out about 5 minutes to spare, so it worked out just about right. Also, I wanted to make an announcement. John has gotten most all the address changes, and he's given those to me. Now, those of you that need pictures taken, please see him so we can start schedule. We will have to set up the screen with a backdrop so it'll look like the other pictures, but we need to get new pictures taken. Now, I would expect that we can do this all. Everybody will readily do this and cooperate, and we won't have long waits or problems with this. So everybody's going to help John, I'm certain. With that said, there's one other thing, too. I want to comment the fact that David and Ron both enunciate very well. I was watching back there how the voice recognition thing worked for their voices, and it got virtually every word correct. It didn't get every word correct, but it got most every word correct, and I think that has to do with how well you enunciate. Hopefully mine is coming out all right, at least somewhat close. We're going to look at a couple songs tonight. It's the last two songs that I have that I think that there are potential issues we need to talk about, think about, discuss with. The first one being Midnight on Olive's Brow. I think it's song 591 in your songbook. Ron has graciously agreed to lead these songs tonight. So we'll look at that song first, and in the last verse, I'll give you an idea of where the problem, not the problem, there's not really a problem in a song, but there is some wording that can cause a people may not understand what it is, and I've given you a dictionary so you can look it up, and there's been some versions. Some songbooks that have had different word versions in there because of that. And that's in the last stanza. It says, "'Tis midnight, and from ether plains is born the song that angels know." We'll talk about that when we get there. But it's not anything doctrinally wrong, but just to make sure we understand what is being said by that phraseology there, what is being meant. And in fact, one person... to give you a hint of what it would mean and kind of talk about. One publisher of songbooks translated that or had that actually phrased that to heavenly plains. And so we if you, just to give you a hint of, well, to go another way is if you use the internet, most machines communicate by a protocol called Ethernet, which the ether gets this idea of the, its origination is the same, this word ether we have in there. So we'll do that. Ron, if you want to come up and lead this song, we'll go ahead and sing this song, Midnight on Olive's Brow, and then we'll take a look at some of the words in the song. Pick how many or you'd like.
You mentioned the last
one. Yeah, we can sing that one. We can sing at least the first and the last. Yeah, that might be good. Good. On, so you'll be able to hear me again. Appreciate that very much, Ron. It's always challenging to get up and at the last minute be asked to lead a song. Ron did a very good job. We're appreciative of that. As Ron said, this is a song that we typically sing before the Lord's Supper because it's written to remind us of the suffering that Christ was about to go through as he approached Gethsemane. And in fact, if we look in the scriptures, it talks about, Matthew 26, it talks about the fact that Christ, Matthew 26, verses 30 through 38, I'm not going to read all that right now, but it says they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Christ, later on in that context, says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Christ knew what he was about to go through, and he was praying for strength to be able to endure what he had to do. This song was written in the about early 1800s. At first, there's a gentleman by the name of Tappan. As you can look at, if you look back in your songbook, that's let me look at 591, see what it says here. And the individual Tappan was the author of the song. If you look in the top left, William B. Tappan. William Bradbury, who's on the right, actually eventually put this song to music, is what we have right now. Tappan was born in 1794. He died roughly in 1849. So he was a mid-50s when he died at that point in time. And just to put in context, if you remember, when did Alexander Campbell start preaching? And we'll go with Barton Stone and Raccoon John Smith. All of these is the early 1800s is where they started and where they were uncovering the scriptural truths of what one needed to become, how one should become a Christian, how one, the only way for one to become a Christian, let me put it that way. And that is through baptism for the remission of sins. That was one of the big pieces that was missing in most of the denominational world. Of course, much of the denominational world at that point in time was under the bent of Calvinism, which, if you're not familiar with Calvinism, Calvinism is a false doctrine, but it's one where you believe that God comes down and says, zap, you're saved, and you're told that you're saved. So God... And you think that you're saved because God tells you you're saved, not because you necessarily did anything in obedience with God's word. Tappan became a congregational minister. He did several things. He did a lot of music. Again, he wrote a book of poems. In 1822, it was published. And this song, this is one of the poems in there that Bradbury eventually put to music. But he died in 1849. So he was a congregational minister for 9-10 years in that range. But if you know anything about the congregational groups, they're very, 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 very Calvinistic. And that's the background from which we have this. Although this song in and of itself, I don't see any traces of Calvinism in the song. It just lets us know where this song came from. And knowing the author's background helps us understand perhaps some of the reasons why songs might have been phrased the way they were. And there is a verse in this that, it's in the next song that we're going to look at tonight. So if we look at the first verse, it says, "'Tis midnight and an olive's brow, the stars dim that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone." And if we go to Matthew 26, we know the story of how He went to the Mount of Olives. He took three of his disciples and went off to pray, but they sat down. He left them, and he went on further, it says, about a stone's throw away, to pray to God. And so we find him, we don't know the exact time that he went to the Mount of Olives, but it was most likely at night. And so he may have been there during the midnight hour, which is would fit what this song is. And I think this song is not trying to say that all this happened exactly at midnight, because we don't know, but it gives a context. It happened at night. If we look at Luke 22:39, it says, "And he came out and went, as his custom was, unto the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him." This idea of the stars dim that lately shone is not talking about the stars of heaven at that time, but it's talking about Christ. Christ is dimmed because he's about to suffer, and he was going through great agony at this point in time as he knew what he was about to encounter. He had just got through a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We can read about that in Luke chapter 19. And then we can go on in Luke and read in chapter verse 28. And it says, when he had thus spoken, he went on before, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew nigh unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount which is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go your way into the village over against you, in which you shall find a colt tied. And of course, this talks about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at this point in this context. I'm not going to read the whole context, so we have time to look at the next song too. But we also see in this, if we look over into Luke chapter 22, it says, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might put him to death, talking about Christ, for they feared the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went away and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might deliver him. That word is translated deliver in the American Standard, in the New American Standard, is also in the King James translation, betray. Is the word betray and deliver have similar roots in that. How he might deliver him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he consented and saw opportunity to deliver unto them in the absence of the multitude. And we know the signal he gave to them was that the one whom he kissed would be the Christ. So we look at this. And again, we look at how the poem is written and the song is written. We look at each phrase, and if you look in there, it's just midnight in of Olive's brow, and you see that the notes there are these little open circles on those. Those get a little more beat, so it takes it, basically there's a hold, if you please, a little more drawn out at the end of each phrase, which helps fit the song and the feeling that's given here. So we catch that whole idea there. Again, the writer's not trying to say that this is supposed to be exactly midnight when this happens, but we find the fact that Christ, as we look over in Luke 22, verse 41, it says, and he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And this song should remind us of this whole event of happening with Christ. Christ having gone up onto Mount of Olives, Olivet, if you please. He's gone up there to pray for strength to withstand what he's going to, and to be able to bear up under what he is about to suffer. If we look at verse 2, it says, "'Tis midnight, and from all removed, the Savior wrestles alone with fear." Songbook. Even that disciple whom he loved heeds not his master's grief and tears. We look at this whole idea. The original song actually read, Emmanuel wrestles alone with fears, and they've changed it in our songbooks now to the Savior. Same thought coming through there. Emmanuel, of course, being the word means God with us. God who's Emmanuel is the term for God with us. And so is God with us. He is wrestling with the cries and tears, if you please, the concern of what he's going to be go through. And he wanted to bear up properly after that. He wanted to suffer. He wanted to handle it. Matthew 1, first chapter, excuse me, in Matthew, in verse 21 of that first one, it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. He is about to commit that final act in his life where he was going to lay down his life on that cross that would provide for us the avenue of eternal salvation. Without him having died on that cross, we would not have freedom of sin, freedom from our sins, because he paid that price that none of us could pay. Hebrews 5, chapter 5, we read in there in verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, is able to save him from death. Now, that part, We don't get that in Matthew 26 or in Luke 22. But it says that Christ offered up a strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all men that obey him the author of eternal salvation. So Hebrews tells us again what the songs bring about. The only ones that will receive eternal salvation is those that obey him. And we find that in some of the books that this second verse here, they've changed it in some verses. One of them says, even the disciples whom he loved slept while the master grieves in tears. It was one songbook's reading of this song. I think what we have in the original and what we have in our songbooks is fine, and I don't mind changing words. In fact, it's very appropriate to change words at times when songs border on the fact that they may not be scriptural, but this is probably an unneeded change there. I guess it says even the disciple whom he loved, there can be a little question, but generally the scholars all agree that the disciples who Christ loved was John, and we can look at several scriptures that bear out this thought. We look over in John chapter 12, verse 23, again, this disciple whom Christ loved brought forth, wrote this book. He wrote four books for us. John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we have these four books that he wrote. But in verse 23 of John 12, it says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he later identifies the disciples as one who is writing these things. In John 21, it says, Peter therefore seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. This saying therefore went forth among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not to him that he should not die, but that if I will tarry, but if I will tarry, let me try again. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? In other words, if John were to tarry until Christ comes, what difference does it make? But he didn't say, he used that word if in there. And that whole passage continues. It says, this is the disciple that beareth witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. So we find more about John there. And the fact that the scriptures help us tell us that John was the one that is talked about there. And John was mentioned among the disciples who sleep, not heeding the master's grief and tears. Here, the Lord is telling them to pray. While he goes off and prays very vehemently about and cry, even to the point of crying, begging the Father to give him strength, but also if there is a way for him to avoid what he's about to go through, let him do that. But he's also his humble submission to God, the Father, that he is willing to do whatever the Father required. But the disciples, the three that went up there with him, would find that they fell asleep. They could not stay awake. And if we look over into Mark chapter 14, this whole situation described there, and it says, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch. So he told them to watch. They're to watch what they need to do, and also with that context, we look at it, they should be praying. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Again, we put that, that's like Daddy or loving Father. All things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Howbeit, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch, notice what he says, watch and pray that ye enter not in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they knew not what to answer. Peter was the one that was tried and actually denied Christ three times, we find. By morning time he'd done it. By the time the rooster crowed twice, Peter was going to deny Christ three times, which he did. We find that. Stanza 3, if we look at that. Let me read what's in our songbook, because I think what I have is this third verse that has been changed a couple times by people. "'Tis midnight, and for others' guilt, the man of sorrow weeps in blood. Yet he that hath in anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God that wept in blood there. Has been changed. In fact, that we find the scriptures talk about the fact that Christ has slept with his blood. We'll talk about that. Rumbling scars. This mic up is pulpit. Give me some problems. I suspect that's the problem. Okay, let's see here. Jesus was suffering not for his own sins, if we look at that. Why was Jesus suffering, though? And that is, again, not for anything he did wrong, but for the sins of the world. What all the world either had done or was going to do, Christ suffered. The just suffered for the unjust. Isaiah 53, verse 3. And if you haven't and are not familiar with Isaiah 53, it's a chapter of the Bible that I would recommend everybody spending some time studying and reading and learning, because it talks and prophesies so much about Christ. Starting in verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This whole prophecy of what Christ was about to go through, the fact that he was going to suffer for the world, is brought out tremendously in Isaiah 53. We find that echoed in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's not going to cooperate, AJ. "Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." 1 Peter 3 then confirms what Isaiah 53 was talking about. The fact that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, as it says. He was bruised for our iniquities, as Isaiah talks about. He suffered it, as 1 Peter talks about, that he might bring us to God. And again, the original song, wording of the song, we have in our songbook, says the man of sorrows weeps in blood. Ellis Crum, in a songbook called Sacred Selections, actually probably put it in a more scriptural way. And he phrased that, because the text does not say he sweat blood, but he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Referring to, again, as an author I have, and what I would say is, I think it refers to the size of the drops of blood, how much in anguish and torment he was. I don't think that it's actually talking about the fact that his blood, he was sweating blood. Now, people have talked about, and there is a condition where you can get so anxious where the capillaries burst and the sweat comes out with that red tint. And maybe that's what it's referring to. But I suspect it was just talking about the great drops of blood. And I'm not going to say one is wrong or the other one is, because I don't think this Bible is as clear as we might like on it. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." And that's the New American Standard translation of it. And I think that I like the wording that they did when they changed it. It says, "The man of sorrows is supposed to weep in blood. The man of sorrows sweats as blood," which is what the Bible does say. But the fact of the matter is, we need to realize one thing, that Christ's blood was not actually shed for our sins. Stop there, because everybody, what? What are you saying? His blood was not shed for our sins until the cross. He bled. He bled tremendously beforehand, because he was scourged. And we know what that scourging, and have read and can read about what that scourging is. Colossians 1:20 tells us, "And through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heaven." In other words, it was that sacrifice of his life on that cross, which he bled during that sacrifice, is where that portion of blood is now available to us to wash us free from our sins. Stanza 4 tells us that Jesus was strengthened in his sorrow by an angel. If we look at it, let's read stanza 4. "'Tis midnight, and from ether plains is born the song that angels know. Unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe." Does anybody have my little handout sheet I gave with them? You can look up that word ether. It should be on there. Just kind of give you some background. When the scientific world knew light traveled as waves, and various other radiation, electromagnetic radiation, they postulated, since the only place that they know waves can travel is like through water, they postulated that space was filled with a fluid that they called ether, and that could not hardly be detected. Well, they've since proved that that was wrong, but that was what they thought about 100 years ago, or 150 years ago, that the space was filled with ether, which it's not. Now, it's not ether like what they've used to make you sleep. It's kind of a mystical, I want to say word substance, but it really wasn't substance. But we get this idea here. What does it say in that
upper regions
of space?
Figuratively heaven.
Okay, so that's what they're saying, that the word there means, and it translates the upper regions of space, figuratively heaven, which also means those that have translated this to heavenly planes would be another one. Although always changing the words around just because people don't understand words or are too lazy to look up words is not actually a good idea. We need to be looking up the words in our songs so we know what we're singing. We should not be just blatantly following the words just because the song leader leads it. But this one, again, the ether planes, the heavenly planes, is kind of like a poetic region of saying the upper regions are heaven. So if we look at that, "'Tis midnight, and from heavenly planes or from the heaven is born the song that angels know. Unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe." Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains, and from whence shall my help come? My help cometh from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth." Again, as Christ was looking up for his strength, we find the fact that he was getting strength from heaven. This mic up in the pulpit there is acting up, and if you're not aware, we've got a long run between there, and I'm trying to get an amplifier to help quiet it down, but we haven't got it in there. Okay, in answer to the prayer, it says an angel, in Luke 22:43, it tells there appeared unto an angel from heaven, strengthening him. So God gave him an angel. Anybody else remember where in the scripture that Christ was strengthened by an angel? After the temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, it talks about that. And it's after the temptation. There's another place we find the fact that an angel came to comfort God or Christ. just drinking it. And so, again, this song is a wonderful song to remind us of the death that Christ suffered on that cross that we had. I'd like us to look at one other song. We've got a few minutes left. We'll run through it. I'm not going to ask Ron to lead this one because we don't have time tonight. I've went too long in this one. But let's look at song 706, Why Do You Wait? Because even in the first verse there's a phrase in there that we need to look at. It could be troubling to some people, and it does. And we need to make sure we properly understand it. Again, this is written by a gentleman by the name of George Frederick Root. Yes, it was 706. Let me turn over there. Okay, and if you look in there, notice at the top of the song, on both the left, on the right-hand side, it says George F. Root, and on the right-hand, on the left-hand side of the song, it says GFR. That's just his initials abbreviating, showing that he wrote the words and the music to this song. So he wrote this song. I don't know exactly when he wrote it. He was born, again, in 1820, so roughly 20 years, 30 years before this other gentleman in the previous song died. And he was a music teacher in Boston. He taught music in various places, and he wrote a large number of songs. In fact, he produced several hundred songs through his life. So let's look at the song, really. Again, the song we usually sing is an invitation song because the song throughout very scripturally exhorts people not to wait to be saved. Stanza 1, if we read it, says, "Oh, why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in a sanctified throng." We need to understand this reference to brother is not talking about a scriptural brother or a spiritual brother. That person can't be a brother because they have not obeyed Christ. They have not obeyed God. We're begging them to come obey God. So this is a brother in the sense of back in the 19 Depression, about the 1920s, the expression came out, "Hey brother, you got a dime?" And it's a physical brother. It's a brother in the sense that we're all human. And in that sense, if we're talking. So the song is referenced to brother in that sense. It's not; it cannot be talking to about a spiritual brother. We look at Acts 22:16. Saul was urged by Ananias. It says, "And why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." So the whole idea of this, why do you tarry so long? Ananias chided Paul about that. Why do you tarry so long? Again, the idea of tarrying, we should not be doing. And those that wait and put off being baptized do exactly that. The Savior is always waiting in the door of our hearts. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Again, this whole idea of God, Christ, is right there. He's urging us. Not that he's in there doing anything miraculous inside us, but through the Word, we find God, Christ, urging us constantly in the Scriptures to be obedient, to serve him, to love him. And it's only through that obedience to him that we become Christians. And again, he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Yes, God speaks to us through the Scriptures. And Hebrews 12:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." If any, I guess the verse is wrong here. Hebrews 12:20. Let me read that one because get that scripture right here. And I don't know why it's been so noisy for me tonight. I hope this next amplifier will take care of it. Okay, Hebrews. What did I say? 12:20. It says, "For they could not bear the command." This doesn't even. Oh. I probably got the wrong verse in here. So, what? Verse 27. Okay, it says, this expression, yet what's more, denotes him removing those things that can be shaken as of the created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And again, this idea of the sanctified throng. We need to bring out stanza 2 just says, tells us that we should understand that none else can save us but Jesus. I'm starting to run out of time. That's the old one. What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. And again, that song repeats the idea of what the Bible teaches. We need to obey God. We need to follow God, follow his will, and what God wants us to do. Because it's not going to be our way, but only God's way. We look again at Leviticus chapter 10. And in that verse, we find that Aaron's two sons were killed. They were killed for worshiping God. The problem is that they were worshiping God not in God's way, but in their way. And God was telling and setting forth the pattern right from the beginning, early on. There's only one way you're going to worship. And that way to worship God is through obedience, strict obedience to what God has told us to do. Stanza 3 is one I'd like to talk about a little bit here. We've got just a couple minutes. Do not feel, dear brother, his spirit now striving within. Oh, why not accept his salvation and throw off your burden of sin? Some object to stanza, but again, the Spirit does strive with us by calling us through the Word. Ephesians 6:17 says, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, it's not trying to say there's a direct miraculous aspect of what God is saving us, as Calvinism would teach. But again, God's Spirit strives within. If we hear God's Word, if we obey God's Word, if we hear God's Word, we will understand the fact that we need to obey God's Word, and that understanding should strive within us to cause us and our hearts to want to obey God. We should want to serve God because we want to be pleasing to God. We don't want to, as it says, accept God's salvation and throw off our burden of sin. And we can only do that through obedience. And the Scriptures teach that over and over. And there is a stanza 4 for this verse, for this song, that's in our book. Interestingly enough, just a couple of words about it. There's a song... the 1966 version of Christian Hymns, number 3, L.O. Sanderson removed the original stanza 3 and moved the stanza 4 to 3 and provided an additional stanza at the end. So we find others have done some changing. And I understand we need to be very careful and make sure people understand what stanza 3 is all about. Like, it's not a miraculous striving. It's not that God is doing anything and making us do something. God's not going to make us do anything. We're going to have to decide of our own free will and volition that we'll obey God and serve Him. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have to study Thy Word, to grow in Thee, to obey Thee, and to love Thee. We pray that Thou bless our efforts. May each time that we take these lessons, go home, turn them over in our hearts and search them to make sure that they are in accordance with Thy Word, and when they are, that we'll do what You have told us in Your Word, that we'll obey You. Bless everyone that's here this evening. Forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.